since pastored churches in Waxahachie and Mississippi and Arkansas. Is currently pastoring a church, Owensville Baptist Church in Arkansas. He's a great friend, again, I say again to Debbie and I, and I know to many of you as well. It's a joy to have him here, my brother in the ministry, and my dear friend. You come, brother.
Well, it's good to be here at South Park Baptist Church this morning, and Phil and Debbie are old friends, but I want to hasten to say that Brother David Pickard is a dear friend of mine, too, and when I heard that God had directed him here to you, because I know so many of you, and I love you, there is a special place in my heart for this church, for this congregation, when I heard that God had brought Brother David to you as your pastor, I rejoiced. Because I just felt that it's just a match made in heaven. And so I'm thrilled that Brother David and this congregation are serving the Lord together. Ever heard that old hymn? I love to tell the story. There's a verse in that hymn that says, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. I believe that's true, and I tell you that the fire of my heart is always lit by a simple telling of the gospel. I want to try this morning to give you really a simple sermon. There's nothing all that complicated about it. It's just a telling of the gospel. If there's anything out of the ordinary about this sermon this morning, it is that it contains far more scriptures than what I typically put in a sermon. Far too many scriptures for me to call out the reference to each one. Far too many scriptures for you to try to look up. You'd never hear anything. You'd be thumbing through the Bible all morning. So this morning I want you just to listen and be blessed as I try to do what the Bible calls the preaching of the cross. The Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross, the good old gospel. And we'll focus perhaps this morning here just in the aftermath of Easter. We'll focus maybe on the end of the gospel story, that portion that tells us of the most important event in human history, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'd like to begin this morning with a litany of scriptures taken from the beautiful 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Listen to this passage where it says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. This passage of Scripture written literally hundreds of years before the advent of Jesus Christ, and yet it is a perfect description of his suffering for us. If you listened closely to that passage of Scripture, you heard much talk of striking and smiting, wounding and bruising. No one in heaven or earth had ever heard anything of wounding or bruising until man burst on the scene. The first wound ever inflicted, the first bruise ever dealt, was when man wounded the heart of God in the Garden of Eden. That's where Adam clenched the fist of self-will. And he delivered a blow to the heart of God, and he broke God's heart. And you and I would be tempted to be angry with Adam today were it not for the fact that every time we sin, we do exactly what Adam did. We clench the fist of self-will, and we deliver a blow to the heart of God, and we break God's heart. You remember the story in Genesis chapter 2. That's where God said to Adam and Eve not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam knew what God had said, and Eve knew what God had said, but you see, the devil got to them. Now listen, friends, the devil is a liar. The devil is a liar. And he got to Adam and Eve, and he said to them, "You can eat of the fruit, go ahead, you won't die." But God was telling the truth, and the devil was lying. And Adam believed the devil over God. And we would curse him today were it not for the fact that every time you and I sin, we do exactly what God did. We believe the lie of the devil over God. We believe the lie that we can enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season and that it will not result in death. But my friends, that's a lie. God has spoken the truth, and we must believe it. God was stating a law to Adam and Eve that had been established in the heavenlies before the foundation of the world. The wages of sin is death. And he was teaching that to Adam and Eve, but Adam rejected all of that. God was driving home a point that resounds through Scripture from the Old Testament all the way to the New. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sometimes you and I get a little confused, and we think that maybe God might have made a mistake when he said to Adam and Eve, "In the day you eat of the fruit, in the very day you shall die." We look at what happened to Adam and Eve. They were punished harshly, yes. They were expelled from the garden, certainly. But we think to say within ourselves, they didn't die. Now, friends, listen, when we think that way, it is only because our definition of death, and more importantly, our definition of life, is so pitifully inadequate. We define life as when the lungs are breathing, when the heart is pumping. Listen to me this morning, that's not life. Life is communion and fellowship with God. And anything less than that is only existing. Adam and Eve did verily die the day they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, physically speaking, they were allowed to continue on. And in their continued existence, we see evidence of the fact that God was not through with them yet. We have hope. We're given hope that perhaps God, in mercy, had yet some other plan to redeem and reconcile human beings unto himself. And we know, because of our position on the New Testament side of the cross, that God did most assuredly have another plan to redeem human beings unto himself. And God began to give little glimpses of this plan. He began to show it. He began to show it forth. He began first to unveil this plan in word. He began to show forth his plan in word. He began by sending words like those contained in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the very first messianic prophecy in the entire Bible. And that's where the Bible says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God began to give little glimpses of his plan of redemption in word. And then God began to give little glimpses of his plan of redemption by sending forth messages in figure and in type. Sending forth messages in figure and in type. He began, for instance, by introducing to Adam and Eve the principle of blood atonement. How it must have horrified Adam and Eve the first time they ever saw physical death. How it must have shocked them when they saw God himself take the life of an animal. God slew it to make for them clothes to cover them, to make for them a covering for their shame. And in so doing, God demonstrated in figure and in type that when a sin was committed, that a death must be died and blood must be shed. And so God began to show with pictures such as this his plan of reconciliation and redemption. In the process of time, God spoke forth from Sinai, and he gave the law. Embodied in the law was the sacrificial system. And in the sacrificial system, the penalty for sin was further clarified. The principle of blood redemption was further exemplified. The type and the picture of a coming once and for all Savior who would die a substitutionary death, this was sharpened and focused in the sacrificial system. The sin offering, according to the teaching of the law, had to be a perfect, spotless lamb. This, of course, foreshadowed the sinlessness that would be necessary in the Christ of God. And this lamb had to be slaughtered. It had to be lifted up as it was slaughtered. And it had to be slain in a manner that involved bloodshed. And this, once again, typified the way the Christ of God would die. The role of the blood was further highlighted by the fact that it had to be taken into the Holy of Holies and it had to be sprinkled on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. Through the teaching of the priests and through the preaching of the prophets and through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the people were made to understand that the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those same sacrifices which they offer, continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sins. And so, through the teaching of the priests and through the preaching of the prophets, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the people were made to understand that Messiah, the Christ of God, was coming, that he who was being typified through the sacrificial system was coming. This one would be a Savior who would redeem and restore them to God through the shedding of his blood for their sins. This picture was sent forth. This was what the prophets were pointing to when they spoke words like these. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor who shall rule my people Israel. This was what the prophets were pointing to when they spoke words like these. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This was what the prophets were pointing to when they spoke words like these. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The prophets spoke, and I want you to remember, though, this morning that these same prophets also spoke words like these. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So the word went out all through the progress of human history. God superintended and sent forth the message. These prophecies of a coming redemption, they, through a substitutionary Savior, they continued on up through history, all the way to the days of Jesus Christ himself. And it was then that one of the Jews, Caiaphas by name, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spoke he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not that nation only, but that he should also gather in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. The teaching of the prophets and the priests from the first word of Scripture all the way up to the days of Jesus Christ contained a scarlet thread of redemption that foretold a coming ultimate redemption, a once and for all redemption, a propitiation, a covering that would cover sins and would convert souls. And finally, in the fullness of time, the Bible says that God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Brothers and sisters, listen to me this morning. I want you to know that the devil shuddered and hell shook the day that baby was born. Satan would have ended it that day if he could have. Herod, acting in the stead of Satan, tried to finish the matter. You remember that the Bible says that Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." And so Satan unleashed everything he had to try and destroy Jesus. From the day that Jesus was born, Satan set in to destroy him. And do you understand this morning that Satan didn't have to kill Jesus to destroy him? All Satan had to do to destroy Jesus was to disqualify him. If Satan could have gotten Jesus to sin just one sin, he would have been disqualified as the spotless lamb. He would not have qualified as our Savior. And so Satan set in to destroy Jesus. There are 40 days of temptation told to us in the Scriptures. And in those 40 days and 40 nights, we are told of only 3 of the temptations. But rest assured this morning that for that entire 40 days and nights, Satan fired shot after shot at Jesus. The Bible tells us that during the course of Christ's earthly life, he faced every temptation that you and I would ever face. And so Satan continued his onslaught against Jesus. Day by day, Satan hurled every dart he had at Jesus, but Jesus did not yield. He persevered. And I tell you this morning that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Listen now, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Approximately 35 years, Jesus pressed on. He was not daunted. He never compromised. And finally, Jesus, our Savior, began to approach the fateful Day of Atonement. There was nothing that happened during the week leading up to Christ's crucifixion that surprised him. Jesus knew everything that was coming next. He knew exactly what was coming next. Jesus was born to die. And Jesus was gripped with the passion of the moment. And he retreated to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray and to prepare himself for what lay ahead. And there he bowed and he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." This he prayed 3 times, and when he was finished, he was alone. His disciples had forsaken him in sleep. Soon after this, the soldiers came for him. And from the moment that they first touched Jesus, every terrible tool of the trade of torture was turned against him. They took him. They smote him. They beat him. He was just praying. He was harming no one, yet they seized him. And they took him first to the court of the high priest. That was the first of several counterfeit trials filled with paid perjuring witnesses. And when they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter at first drew his sword and would have fought to defend Jesus, but Jesus forbid him. And Jesus said to him, "Peter, put away your sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Friends, do you think Jesus could have really done that? Do you think that Jesus could have called down 12 legions of angels? I think he could have. I think he could have. I think that in the gallery of heaven, there was shock and disbelief among the angels at what they were seeing. Jesus could have called down heavenly help, but he did not. I believe that at the glance of Jesus' eye, all of the hosts of heaven would have come down and annihilated Christ's torturers and rescued him. But Jesus did not call down that help, even though he could have. For as it is prophesied in the scriptures, the Bible says, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus Christ bore on. They took him. They took him into Pilate's hall, and there they smote him. There they mocked him. There the beard was literally pulled from his face. I want you to see it today. In your mind's eye, I don't want you to look away. We need to be reminded of what our sins cost Jesus. We need to be reminded of the awful consequences of sin. Now, there are some in the theological world who have charged God with being unjust for delivering those of us who believe from the penalty of our sin. But I want you to understand today that the law has not been subverted for us. God did not waive the ultimate penalty of sin. God has simply allowed a substitute to step in for you and me. Someone who would take our sin and our guilt upon himself. Someone who would take the punishment due our sins so that we wouldn't have to. I want you to understand today that the entire Bible doctrine of salvation hinges upon Christ's substitution for us. The Bible puts it this way. The Bible says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Do you understand that verse, brothers and sisters? What that verse says very simply is that Jesus Christ, the righteous man, received what we deserve so that we, the unrighteous ones, might receive what he deserves. This is what Jesus Christ did for us. Jesus did that for us. Jesus went before Pilate as our substitute. And when we point the finger at Pilate today, we must also point the finger at ourselves. We must remember and never forget that Jesus Christ went to the cross for our words just as surely as he went to the cross for Pilate's words. We must remember and never forget that Jesus went to the cross for our deeds, not just Pilate's deeds. Jesus Christ did that for us. It was at Pilate's command that they scourged Jesus. I want to tell you something this morning. Contrary to the paintings, the portrayals that we see of Jesus so often, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ was no weakling. There is not a man in this auditorium this morning that could have gotten up and walked away from a Roman scourging the way Jesus did that day. But Jesus did. Jesus bore on. How did he do that? He did that because that day, that very day, you were in his mind's eye. And because of his awesome love in his heart for you, he bore on. Jesus bore on. And he continued right on down to the end. He took the cup of humanity and he drank it down to the dregs. And then the cross was laid upon his back. And he began struggling up the Via Dolorosa toward the top of Golgotha. And the agony of what he was feeling was compounded by the agony of what he was hearing. Do you remember the story of the Passion? The pathway to the cross was lined with mockers who were shouting and saying, "He delivered others, but himself he cannot deliver. He believed in God. Let God deliver him now if he will have him." That's what Jesus heard from the crowd. But do you remember what the crowd heard from Jesus when finally he began to speak? His first words were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is our Jesus. And he bore on. He bore on. And so, the irony of all this is that as Satan looked on, Satan thought he was winning. Satan fully believed that he was this close to ultimate victory. as he watched what was happening to Jesus that day. The restraining forces of God had been withdrawn. Satan, for that 6 hours, had the run of planet Earth. He ran amok in the earth. And as he wrenched the body of Jesus with unspeakable and insurmountable agony, Satan celebrated because he thought he was winning. After 6 long hours of the horrors of the cross, when the blood had been shed, the only thing left was for the death to be died. And after 6 ominous hours on the cross, Jesus expended his final breath to say, "It is finished." And with that, the Christ of God died. He died. And oh, what revelry ensued in the domain of Satan. Satan and all his foul fiends thought they had won as they watched. They just knew they had won when they watched the lifeless body of Jesus taken down from the cross. And they rejoiced over their victory when they saw his body placed in a tomb. And they celebrated when they saw a giant stone rolled over the mouth of that tomb. And the demons and the imps of hell danced as they saw the Romans set a seal on that stone so that that stone could not be moved. And they shouted and they ran amok and they thought they had won. They thought they had won. For 24 hours they celebrated. For 48 hours, they celebrated. But then, as day began to dawn on the first day of the week, one of Satan's pawns thought he saw something. I mean, just out of the corner of his eye, he glanced over toward that tomb and he thought he saw some movement, but of course it couldn't be. But he looked again through that dim early daylight, and this time he knew he saw it. This time there was some movement in that tomb, and so he turned to alert his master. And by the time Satan and the demons could get their attention turned on the gravesite, there was Jesus sitting up and unwinding the grave clothes. And if what Satan was seeing wasn't horrifying enough, he began to hear a strange sound, and it sounded something like this. And he thrust his hand down in his pocket, and his keys were gone. And I just imagine that as Jesus strode victoriously from the tomb, that he lifted up those keys and he said, "Thus says he who holds the keys of death and hell, it is finished." Jesus, our Savior, won our victory that day. He did that for us, brothers and sisters. This is our Savior. This is our King. Jesus won the victory for us that day. He took back the keys of death and hell. Now, I'm not quite done with the sermon yet. That's probably a good crescendo. I should probably stop right there. But listen, now, I want to teach you something. I want you to listen. I want to teach you something. I want you to understand this morning that theologically speaking, technically speaking, the requirements of the law, the things that were required by the law to secure our salvation, had been taken care of. The price had been paid 3 days earlier. The death had been died and the blood had been shed. So why then did Jesus rise? I want you to understand this morning that Jesus had committed himself to rise. Jesus had indebted himself to rise by promising that he would do so. Jesus made a promise that only the Christ of God could possibly keep. He said, "I will lay down my life, and in 3 days I will take it back up again." And Jesus made this promise. Do you see? He gave to the world, the ancient world and the modern world, the unbelieving world, the believing world. He gave to all of us the litmus test by which the truth of his identity could be verified. He said, "I will rise." And so, because Jesus rose, we know today that he was who he said he was and that he did what he said he did. Because Jesus rose, we know that he is who he says he is and that he's going to do what he has said he's going to do. And we know it and we believe it this morning. The Bible said that for 40 days following the resurrection, that Jesus was seen alive by many infallible proofs, at one time by more than 500 persons in one place. And when Jesus assembled on the Mount of Ascension, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. I stand in this pulpit this morning to declare to you a truth. Jesus died once, but just as he promised, he didn't stay dead. And I stand in this pulpit this morning to declare to you a truth. Jesus left once, but just as he promised, he's not going to stay gone. He's coming again. He's coming again. And so this morning we rejoice. I want you to know that this Jesus, our glorious Savior, the captain of our salvation, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, he is alive and he is seated on the right hand of God, making intercession for us today. This is our Jesus. This is our Savior. This is the one who's worth living for and worth dying for. And now listen to me, brothers and sisters. He is coming again. Are you ready? Are you ready? Do you know that you know that you know that you're ready for his soon appearing? Whether you go to him at the call of the trumpet on the morning of rapture, or whether you go to him through the way of the earth, whichever way you go, you're going to stand before him one day. And there is for you only one hope, only one. You've not been righteous enough. I think most of you figured that out by now. You can't be. You can't be righteous enough to deserve to enter heaven with God and Jesus. But Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Jesus did everything that had to be done to secure forgiveness for your sins and to purchase for you an eternal home in heaven. Jesus did it back there. We preached about it this morning. Do you believe that? God knows if you do or don't. And I want to say to you this morning, if you've got just enough faith to believe that God looked forward in time and loved you, knowing your sins, the good, the bad, and the ugly, he looked forward, he loved you, he sent for you a Savior, a substitute, someone who would stand in and take your sins upon himself, die your death so that you could be forgiven and spend eternity with him. If you've got just enough faith to believe that, then you can be saved today. Don't go out of here just believing it. I want you to go out of here claiming it. The Bible says that if we will confess with our mouth what we believe in our heart, we shall be saved. God wants you to say it to him. Have you? Have you ever? Has there been a point in time where you said, right here, right now, I want to settle this matter. I want to seal this thing up. Right here, right now, I pledge my allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. I accept what he did for me. I accept him as Savior and Lord of my life. If you've never done that, you can. And in the closing moments of this service, if you'd bow your heads with me, I will pray for you now. While I pray for you, you can pray to the Father. He'll hear you. He'll hear you in the quietness of this moment. If you'll pray a simple prayer like this, Dear Heavenly Father, right now I admit that I'm a sinner. And I understand that my sins have separated me from you. But right now I believe that your Son Jesus died for my sins. And right now, I accept what Jesus did for me. I accept Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Look up at me for